Evening, everyone. Good to see you. We're continuing tonight with our sprint through Acts. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, which is on page 1095, and while you're turning to it, I'll give you a little bit of a story so far. So a few weeks ago here, we celebrated Pentecost when God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people waiting. 3,000 people came to know him and trust him as a result of that. And these disciples kind of spent their time getting to know him better, getting to know one another better, loving him, displaying his love to the people around him. And just before the passage that I'm just about to read to us, Peter, who a couple of chapters ago has preached his first sermon and 3,000 people have come to know Jesus as a result, he's about to have a second sermon. And so in chapter 3, he gives the second sermon. And again, this has a massive impact. Peter, the guy who's followed Jesus around and been a bit, he's made the odd mistake. He's got a bit confused about who Jesus is along the way. Suddenly, bam, he's preaching all over the place. You just can't stop him. So he's just preached this sermon. And this is what happens next. He just preached a sermon in chapter 3. Chapter 4, this is what happens. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So first sermon, 3,000 people come to know Jesus. Second sermon, chucked in jail, unfortunately. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, gets sermonizing again. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Peter gives another sermon. They can't stop him. And gets into this debate with the teachers of the law and the Holy Council, who are wondering what on earth to do with this situation. So we're carrying on, as I say, the book of Acts, and one question that strikes me is we've just seen 5,000 people know Jesus. Why did the story of Jesus, why did the story of his life and death and resurrection spread in this kind of, like, wildfire in this way? And there's lots of answers to that, and there's lots of ways that we could answer that question. It's about the Holy Spirit giving courage to ordinary men and women. It's about miraculous signs and wonders being performed in the name of Jesus. It's about rescues, it's about healings, it's about shipwrecks, all sorts of answers. And over these next few weeks, we're probably going to look at some of that stuff a bit more. But I just wanted to remind us tonight of one really fundamental reason why this news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection spread. Why 3,000 people? and then 2,000 more people threw their lot in with Jesus, with this new movement of Jesus followers. And this is the reason. It's really, really good news. It's really good news that we read and that Peter and John were teaching about. I don't know if any of you saw the video that was going around on Facebook a little while ago of the woman who just bought this Chewbacca mask. Did anyone see this? And she just found it the funniest thing in the entire world. And she wanted to tell people about it because this mask was hilarious to her. It spread. People want to tell stuff, which is good. They want to share good news. There are alternatives to living your life in Christ. And Peter had those alternatives. He didn't have to do this. Every one of the 5,000 people we hear about today had the alternative. But what they heard in the story of the life of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, it stacked up for them. In the face of the alternative, it was good news. It was good enough news for them to bet their lives on. They bet their lives on this good news. And it was good enough news for them to stand up in front of crowds of thousands of people and tell other people about as well. I said at Easter, and no doubt I will say again on other occasions, the word gospel, when we talk about sharing the gospel, the word gospel doesn't mean good advice. It means good news. It's not good advice or persuasion about how to live your life marginally better. It's an announcement of good news. Peter wasn't standing up and persuading a crowd to act slightly differently. He was announcing the news that God had made something fundamentally new happen in the world. And it was good enough for him to bet his life on, and it was good enough for thousands of people to recognize as the rescuing news that they'd been waiting for. So I'm just going to run through four reasons from this passage why this is really good news. And it's my prayer that we would, however long we've known or lived or understood this for ourselves, that we'd just be refreshed in the fact that this is, we worship an amazing God, that Jesus' name is good, that this is really good stuff. And in being refreshed in our joy in this good news, that we would, like Peter and John, know that we will bubble over into the world with this news. So here are four good reasons. Four reasons why what Peter and John are sharing is really good news from this passage. First of all, verse 2. In Jesus there is resurrection. In Jesus there is resurrection. Number 2. In Jesus, every single person, whoever they are, whatever they've done or not done, every single person is of infinite worth. In Jesus, there is rescue, and in Jesus, there is healing. I'm going to unpack all of those a little bit more. It's good news. It stacks up against news that we hear from elsewhere. It's worth jumping into with both feet. It's worth telling people about. This is good stuff. So, starting with verse 2. Verse 2, chapter 4. They are proclaiming in Jesus, it says here, the resurrection of the dead. They're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So this is the announcement that the order of things has changed. In the resurrection of Jesus, death no longer has the final say in the world. This is the announcement of good news that God has fundamentally changed something in the universe, and death no longer has the final say in how the world works. So let's think about the alternative to that. Let's think about the alternative news to that. The world's news is that death has the final say. So that gives the person with most weapons, the person with most power, with the most willingness to kill, that gives that person a great deal of power. It doesn't give much hope to the powerless. The world's news is that in the face of death, we're powerless. We roll over. But resurrection says, no, death does not have the final say here. There is a power stronger than death, so I will take a stand against it. I will not accept death unjustly dishing out pain. I will object to death because there is a power stronger than death. I will hope with security because there is a power stronger than death. In a world where death is dealt out unevenly, where people are killed unjustly, where the powerless and the poor are more vulnerable to early death, where the powerful have a hold over the powerless, where we all experience the death of loved ones as a monstrous, a horrible invasion. Resurrection, the announcement that death no longer has the final word. This is really good news. It's an announcement that this is not the end, that the most powerful force in the universe is God. God is the most powerful force in the universe, and his name is love. So we can go to the depths with people. We can stand alongside them in their grief. We can stand alongside them in their objection to death invading their lives, because we don't go into the depths hopeless. We go into the depths with this news that there is a resurrection. Peter and John went into the world with the news that there is a resurrection in Jesus' name. We saw it first in Jesus, and we will see it again. And Peter and John were proclaiming and announcing this news on solid historical grounds. You'll notice, if you turn back to the passage, that the Sadducees, they don't actually challenge what they're saying. They don't challenge them on the facts. You'd have thought if they were going to object to them on the factual basis of what they were saying, Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If the Sadducees wanted to, or if they could, they could say, you're saying that Jesus is raised from the dead, but actually his dead body is here. They didn't do that, you'll notice, in this passage. So they're not objecting on the facts, but they're just a bit troubled by the implications. They're a bit troubled by the implications because resurrection shifts the power balance of the world, so they're unsettled by that. So our news that there is a resurrection from the dead is not a fluffy hope that somehow it will all turn out okay in the end. The news is that there was resurrection in Jesus, and everything that we're given up to understand by who he was, by what he taught, by his story, leads us to confidently believe that there is resurrection to come for the whole world, the whole of creation too. Now, I appreciate that on any given day in the office, around your home, around your neighbourhood, this is quite a weird conversation starter. But I honestly think that to the majority of people who are not in church, I don't know that the majority of people know that this is the Christian view of death. That's my hunch. I think there's a bit of a fuzzy, you go to church for a funeral and you kind of hope that things are going to be all right, and maybe you feel a bit better about things. But I think that it is not only good news, but it is actually news to a lot of people that this is what the Bible teaches. I think it's actually news to people that Christians believe in a resurrection of the dead, a physical resurrection of the dead. And it is really good news, and its implications are really good news. And I wonder what it would take for us to speak confidently about that. If you'd like more on this subject, this is Surprised by Hope by Tom Wright, which you're more than welcome to borrow, and it's a great kind of exploration of this whole kind of thing. What's the resurrection all about? Have a borrow of that if you'd like to. So, there's resurrection. Secondly, verse 8. There's good news in this bit of the conversation here as well. Verse 8, Peter, in his bewilderment, he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we have been called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple and asked how he was healed," and then he goes on to talk about the name of Jesus. Peter's a bit bewildered that he's being asked to account for being kind, for doing something kind. Now, of course, Christians are not the only kind people in the world. But I found this article interesting recently. It was in the paper last week, and it was in The Guardian, which is it's a secular paper, as you'll know. And it's talking about the fact that Christianity is diminishing numerically in this country. And its conclusion is interesting for a secular paper. It says this: "Such an enormous change is bound to have implications for the rest of us. A post-Christian Europe will, of course, have a morality, but it won't be Christian morality. It will likely be less universalist. The idea that people have some rights just because they are human and entirely irrespective of merit certainly isn't derived from observation of the world. It arose out of Christianity, no matter how much Christians have in practice resisted it. Although human rights have become embedded in our institutions at the same time as religious observance has been in decline, they could become vulnerable in an entirely post-Christian environment where the collective memory slips from the old moorings inherited from Christian ethics." And it concludes, "This century will be one in which humanity faces gigantic challenges brought about by our own success in colonizing the planet, global warming and the still present threat of nuclear destruction both need a sense of global solidarity to overcome and a vision of humanity that transcends narrow self-interest. If Christianity no longer can supply that, what will? So I thought it was really interesting that this paper sees in the diminishing of Christianity, the diminishing of Christianity as kind of a shared story for our nation, they're fearful for what it means for human rights, for our shared sense of humanity. So there's really good news in this, recognisably, distinctively good news, that we as Christians know at the root of our being, because we have seen who God is through Jesus, because we've read his story in the Bible, we know for sure the absolutely fundamental worth of every single person we will ever meet. So for Peter and John here, the disabled beggar at the gate of the temple, also the murderer, the gossip, the sick person, the lazy person, the baby, the adult with dementia, the high-flying success, the person who's struggled every single day of their lives, the person whose political views we find abhorrent. We know that every single one of these people has absolutely fundamental worth in the eyes of God. This is the good news of the big story of God, and it holds up against other stories, as the Guardian article says. So if we've become used to this by now, if we've become used to this as our way of being, there are times when sometimes we're reminded of it, how alternative it is. Has anyone watched Call the Midwife before? That's a real weepy for a Sunday night. It's not on at the moment. The most recent series dealt with the topic of thalidomide. And this drug, for those of you that don't know, it caused devastating birth defects in the 1960s. And in these episodes in the last series, the midwives were encountering children who were born with limbs missing, with disabilities of various kinds. And the midwives, for those of you that don't know the programme, work alongside a team of nuns. There was one episode which showed how a child was born without any arms or legs. And the response of the hospital where this child was born in the 60s was that the kindest thing was to leave the child by a cold window so that she would die, because how could a life without limbs have any value? And in this episode, one of the nuns found the child, still alive and crying and freezing by an open window, and wrapped her in a blanket and held her and said a psalm over her and prayed for God's blessing on her. Because although she wouldn't live for long, the child had infinite value in the eyes of God. This is really good news. And it stands in the face of other alternatives, which not that long ago, in the 1960s, it was socially acceptable to leave a child to die uncomforted because she was profoundly disabled. A friend of mine who isn't a Christian was telling a few of us about another of her friends who became a Christian, and she was saying how she gets how he's still their friend, but he does see them as sinners. And I was able to say, can I just speak on behalf of your friend for a moment? There's a bit more to it than that. I said that if your friend has had this huge change in his life, what he will have come to understand, I didn't say it in quite these words, but got the general gist, what he'll have come to understand is that he himself has nothing to stand on before God, and all of us stand in that exact same position. Your friend will see themselves in the exact same position as you before God. And this is the great news about Christianity, that really, we are all sinners with a potential for salvation in Jesus. Every single one of us, whoever we are, has the same invitation to go to Jesus with our sin and find ourselves welcomed and forgiven. So kindness, like the kindness of Peter and John, or welcome in our churches, welcome is one of our values as a church, is a natural outworking of this joyous realization that we're all in this together. Every single person who walks through these doors is of fundamental worth. And we want the church to embody this value, but us as individual Christians, it can embody that too. And again, I wonder if this is not only good news, but news to people. My friend Susie, who had this sense that Christians might think of everybody else as sinners, I was able to say, no, there's something more to it than that. We are the first to say that we're all in the same position. There's no one we need fear mix with or be kind to or welcome, because the good news is that we are all of worth. So this holds up, stacks up really well against a worldly view, which is about earning or judging somebody who's worthy of company, who's worthy of welcome or kindness or listening to. It's really good news. I wonder if it also would be news, whether it would make people go, I didn't know that. I didn't know that that was what Christians thought. So this leads me on to the third piece of good news. Salvation, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, salvation sounds like quite a holy word, doesn't it? It sounds like quite a religious word. So let's think of it instead as rescue. And is there anyone in the world who hasn't at some stage felt like they needed rescuing? That, oh God, help prayer, when you realise that you've done something you regret, or you've got yourself into a sticky situation, or you're in danger, or you're scared. I wonder if there's anyone who hasn't had a feeling of needing rescuing from something. And the good news that Peter and John were sharing is salvation, rescue, versus an alternative. And the alternative news, if you like, I'm going to call it shame. John Ronson is a comedian and writer, and he's written a book fairly recently in the last few years called So You've Been Publicly Shamed. He's done a TED talk about it as well, which you could find if you Google. He noted the phenomenon of people, especially via social media these days, being publicly shamed. So he talks about various people who've made an insensitive joke or made an inappropriate tweet, who are internationally torn apart by something that they've done wrong, a mistake that they've made, a stupid thing that they've done. They lose their jobs and can't find other jobs. They can't mention their names in public because their names will always be associated with this thing that they've done, which was wrong or stupid or whatever. And there's no way back. The worst or most stupid thing that you've ever done defines you in this story. The worst thing you've ever done is your story for the rest of your life. Recently, the parents of the child who fell into the gorilla enclosure, you know that story, they've had this sort of experience that they've been torn to shreds all over the internet. So the alternative story, that the worst thing, the most stupid thing you've ever done, does not define you. That shame needn't be your story, is really good news. There's rescue in Jesus. In Jesus' forgiveness, the worst thing that you've ever done no longer defines you, because there's forgiveness, there's salvation, there's the offer of a different story, a new story. So our lowest moment, our hardest and most lonely place, but also our worst selves, the worst things we've ever done, there's rescue from this. And again, this isn't just from hoping for the best, or kind of hoping things will be a bit better tomorrow, or as if we sleep on it, things will feel a bit okay. This is on something historical and solid. This is on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Peter and John were talking about. They weren't talking about things hopefully working out okay. They were talking about the solid ground for rescue, a solid ground for rescue. It's not crossed fingers and hoping for the best, hoping things will improve. It's an actual cross with an actual man crucified on it who rose again. So this is really good news versus shame. Salvation in Jesus, an alternative story. And again, I wonder if that's news to some of our friends and family that don't know Jesus. I wonder if it's worth us sharing the fact that this is what salvation means. This is what rescue means. To come alongside somebody who's made a big mistake or done something really stupid or wrong, or even something we really disagree with, and say, this needn't define you. There is another story for how this works out. There is forgiveness instead of shame if you choose to offer this to Jesus, if you choose to give this over to Jesus. So the third piece of good news is that in Jesus there is rescue. And finally, the good news is that in Jesus there is healing. And this is where this whole story kicked off. As verse 14 said, they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them. So the Sanhedrin they're a bit flummoxed by the whole thing and didn't really quite know what to do. Now, 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks or so ago, we had a service here and two people were prayed for and experienced healing in their knee and in their neck. People were prayed for here in Jesus' name and experienced healing. There is healing today. Yeah, praise the Lord. Others of you may have other testimonies of physical healing, but also you may know of times, you may give testimony to times where Jesus has reached into dark and difficult times in your life, where he's reached into relationships and enabled healing in those. Sometimes the healing is swift, and sometimes it's God's patience as something that has eaten us up for a long time. Sometimes an addiction. Jesus' healing can be slow, but it can be sure. Healing in Jesus' name comes in a variety of different shapes and sizes. And we'll be wanting to pray for healing tonight for anybody who wants to do that, as we always do. It's not uncomplicated, we know. There's sometimes a wait. Sometimes God's healing comes after we have had to be patient with him. But there is healing in Jesus' name, and this is really good news. This is really good news against the alternative, which is hopelessness. I heard once that the opposite of prayer is not action, but despair. We have an alternative to despair, that there is healing in Jesus' name. And this is really good news. And Peter, in telling this story, didn't have to employ some sort of special techniques to tell anybody about this. It says, in verse 13 that he's an unschooled, ordinary man. He just told the story. He told the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and thousands of people recognized, hang on, this is really good news. There is rescue. There is healing. There is resurrection. Death no longer has the final word. There's rescue for me. And hey, there's rescue for everybody I know. Thousands of people recognized it. So my prayer for tonight is that we would recognize again this great news that Jesus is for us and for our world today. For our world where death still has a hold. Resurrection is really good news. Where people are in need of rescue. Salvation, rescue is really good news. Where people experience brokenness in all sorts of ways, there is healing in Jesus' name, and this is really good news. And we can be bold and confident about this story because it's excellent. It's excellent news. Peter wasn't schooled in this. He didn't have to have a degree in this stuff, but he was immersed in it. They recognized, they said, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and that made their story compelling. He spent 3 years in Jesus' company. He's immersed himself in him. And then at Pentecost, he's immersed again. Another word for baptized, being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And these two things, Peter's decision to immerse himself in the company of Christ, in the story of Christ, and his immersion, his baptism in the Holy Spirit, those two things together give weight to the story that he's telling. And so thousands of people come in to recognize the good news that Jesus is for themselves. So my final question, I guess, is are we immersed? Are we as immersed as Peter was in the good news of this story? Do we live in it as he did? Do we hungrily eat it up as we encounter it in the Bible? Do we seek to drench ourselves in it still further by talking of it to our friends and family? And will we pray for immersion, for drenching in the Holy Spirit, that we would be drenched in this good news, in the way we choose to live our lives, and in receiving the good gift of his Holy Spirit drenching us? I wonder if the band could come up. And as they do, Georgia mentioned a picture that somebody had of a bike going into the lake and finding that actually a bike doesn't work very well in a lake. I wonder if there's anything that's stopping any of us being drenched, being immersed in the good news of Jesus. If a bike has got us so far, but actually we need to lay something aside We need to lay something aside to give ourselves over to his good news wholly. If that rings a bell for any of you, bicycle bell, then come and be prayed for. Because being immersed, being drenched in this good news, for Peter it was worth betting his life on. And he went around telling people all the time because it was the best news for him. It was the best news in the world. If there's another way in which you want to say, yes, I want to be drenched in this. I want to be drenched in this. I give my life to this. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to immerse me. Then again, come to the side and somebody will be more than happy to pray with you. We're going to give thanks to God in song, and it's a beautiful day, and what a good day to celebrate the good news that we are loved, by a God who died for us and rose again. Let me pray. Jesus, your name is powerful. In your name there is rescue and healing. There is resurrection and there's hope. And we give you thanks that you've given us this free gift, this free offer of rescue. We give you thanks again that you have shown us the path to eternal life. Thank you for the good news that you are. And Father, we bring to mind those of our friends and family, anyone who we long to know this, we long to know this good news. We bring them to mind now. And we pray that you would so fill us, so immerse us in your life, that it would bubble out of us and we would share it with others, that your good news might spread all over the world. Fill us again, we pray, Lord God. Thank you.